Another great servant, high quality servant, substance, excellence, Derek Volroff, as is the custom, speaking here in the last Sunday of the year. So let's thank God for Derek and take a seat.
Right, am I on? You hear me? Good. Brought a water in case I get choked up, dressed up. You know when I break out the sweater vest, that's usually when I'm speaking. Andrea said this morning, she's like, you don't think people will notice you always wear that? I'm like, that's once a year, usually a year apart. They probably won't notice. But next year I'm going to ask and see if y'all remember. There was a lot of announcements. I feel like I should give an announcement before getting into this just to keep the flow of things. I always like when I get the opportunity to speak. There's a little bit of a burden to it in a way, as you know how Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But there is still a little bit of that, because it is a service to Him, and I always want to do a good job, and there's so much prayer that goes into it. I know there was prayer coming towards me as well from others, and I really, really appreciate that. I'm going to pray one more time here before getting into the message real quick. Lord, just thank you. We're so thankful that you allow us to come here and to hear your message open and freely, and we just pray, Lord, that every time we step through those doors, that we do hear your message, that it moves through us, and we take something away that we can take back with us and take out into the world, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, title of the message is I Just Need Jesus, and I did put it in what they call them, scare quotes, because it's a true statement. You do really just need Jesus if that's all you have in this life. You're going to be okay because you're going to have pretty much everything in the next life. But there's also a side to it that is what I'm going to focus on today, that people will use that. That will be their kind of life motto, in the sense to kind of excuse other forms of behavior or beliefs. They don't want to hold to the Word of God that's in the Bible. They don't want to actually have that foundation of Jesus. So it's as to say, you know, what do you believe? Oh, I just need Jesus. If you ask them what that means, you dig a little bit deeper. Well, you know, we just need to be kind to everybody and be helpful and accepting. And there's certainly portions of that that are true, but there's not a very solid foundation there. So that's going to kind of be the theme of the message. So let's get into it here. Our lead verse, John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the particular portion where he says, I am the truth, that's going to get a lot of the focus today. So the first part of the message here, basically the whole first page, we're going to talk about kind of the depravity of man, what it means to actually need Jesus, and then we'll follow up with what it means to have Jesus and actually live that out. And this was actually a pretty convicting message, putting it together for me. A lot of times when I am putting together a message like this, or a message is given to me to speak, there is a lot of conviction in that, a lot of weakness areas in my life that are brought forth to me and that I try to work on. So the first section here, what does it mean to need Jesus, to actually need Jesus? Romans 8, verses 5 through 8. There's a lot of sections underlined here, as you can see. So I want to particularly point to the negative side here. Verses 5 through 8 here. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. And this actually reminds me of a different verse that I didn't put in your notes. is Colossians 3:2, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. So if you have that mindset that it's kind of a nonchalant, I just need Jesus and I don't need all that other stuff, kind of like you've probably heard, I know I've said this before, I believe the Bible, but if that's your mindset, then you're setting your mind on things of the flesh. You're using Jesus, you're using that phrase as kind of a cop-out to just get by. But those who set their minds on the flesh is fading, the flesh is perishing. There's no substance to it. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So that is the things of God. Verse 6, for to set the mind on the flesh is death. So we've got quite an escalation there. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And we can reference back to our lead verse there. Jesus also is, he's the way, the truth, and the life. So the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, is life. To set your mind on the spiritual things is life and it's peace. It's that peace that only he can give you that passes all understanding. Verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. So here we have kind of another escalation. Not only is it death and it leads to death, but it's actually actively hostile to the Lord. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. When you're serving the flesh, you cannot submit to God's law. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So if you're living according to the flesh, if you're simply using that phrase, I just need Jesus, and there's no foundation to it, there's no way that you can please God. Your works, your philanthropy, betterment of human beings, serving others, without the Spirit, without faith, those things do not please God, and you cannot please God without the Spirit. And we'll get into more of that later on the back. If you've looked ahead, you probably know where it's going. And by the way, the notes are pretty long, but I don't intend on being super long-winded, so just know that. So Romans 3:9, look, we're already done with the very first one, moving right along. Romans 3, 9 through 18, and then tacking on verse 23 at the end. What then? Are we Jews any better off? And this is Paul, of course, talking to the Jews. No, not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. So there's kind of thought that the Jews are better off. They kind of have a leg up. And he talks about this a little bit more in the beginning of the chapter, but in a way, they have kind of a leg up because the history of the true God is through the Jews and the Jewish people. And of course, the Savior, the Messiah, came through the Jewish people, through the line of David. But they thought he was just going to be the Messiah to them and deliver them from oppression and the Roman Empire, but he was actually the Messiah to everybody. Verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. This is actually a reference to when he says, as it is written, both Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, they start out the exact same way, and it talks about how no one is righteous, not one, whether you're Jew, whether you're Greek, without Christ, without that Spirit that we talked about in Romans 8, you're hostile to God. And there's nothing but death. So verse 11, no one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And so again, back to that idea that that kind of your works, if you're doing things in the flesh, you know, they're not pleasing God. You're not doing good. It can look like good to the world, but ultimately it ends in death. You can certainly do good for humanity, but it's not going to please God if you don't have that Spirit in you as well. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Now, I wanted to look this up because I didn't know what an asp was. And I assumed it was some kind of snake talking about venom. And sure enough, it is. The Greek translation of it is aspis. So it's very similar. They just took out an I, and it means a viper. And actually looked up exactly what it was. It likely refers to the hooded Egyptian cobra, or Naja Haji. And this serpent's lethal bite causes rapid nerve paralysis and death. So it's very, very quick, very venomous. And so if you think about this, venom is on the tongues of, under the lips and on the tongues of those who are unsaved and those who are misleading others. I mean, how quickly can a word that has venom in it can sow deceit, can, for instance, like gossip, think about that, how quickly you can turn the opinion of someone without even getting their side of the story. How often, I know Pastor has talked about this, like how often is the first account you hear in your immediate sense, that's the one you want to believe, and then you don't even want to give the benefit of the doubt to the other person. You just immediately take the first account. And that is venomous words that are moving forward. Verse 14, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then verse 23 here, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so without the Spirit, this is what we're left with. This is the depravity of man, full of curses and deceit, a lot of self-centeredness, a lot of focusing on the flesh and self-pleasing, and then everything that you do ultimately is worthless, is passing away. Jeremiah 17, verses 5 and 6, and then continuing on a little bit ahead, verse 9 through 10. Verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. So continuing on in this theme of setting the mind on the flesh, it goes so far here as to say that man is cursed. That man is, he has no life in him, no spirit of the Lord in him. In fact, his heart turns away from the Lord. That's not a good place to be. Verse 6, he is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Now, as Christians, you know, we often talk about go through times of struggle. You might go through a dry time when metaphorically you're not receiving that water, the Spirit of God. You feel like there's a distance. But this is something totally different. This is something that is, you know, you're living in a completely dry, parched land where spiritually there's no water. It's an uninhabited salt land. Think about when you do get water to refresh yourself and to quench your thirst. You don't want salt in it, right? If you're out on the boat in the ocean, you certainly don't want to drink the salt water. It's not going to quench your thirst and fill you up. Verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind and give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. So now we have a particular focus on a portion of the flesh that the world a lot of times will say, follow the heart. Just follow your heart. Or I'm sure you've heard, oh, this person has a good heart. And I suppose when you compare some people to others in the world, it might seem that way. But nobody has a good heart without Christ. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Now, verse 10 here is interesting. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Now, of course, we can't work for our salvation. It comes by faith alone, which we'll get into a little bit later. But the Lord is going to pay everyone according to their deeds. And without him, as we've said, their deeds mean nothing. And in fact, Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." And I always glossed over that for a long time, but the wages of sin is death. So whenever you work at your job, they pay you a wage. That is what you're paid. You're paid in your wages of whatever, for however long you've worked. Well, the wages of sin, so for your sin, God is going to pay you what you deserve. He's going to pay you in death, unless you accept him and have his Spirit in you, his Holy Spirit. That is the mark, that is the covering that that gets you into that eternal life. Without that, your deeds, your work, the fruit of your deeds, all of those mean nothing without him. So a couple of examples here I want to get into in 1 Kings. I was reading through 1 Kings over the summer, and King Ahab stood out to me. He's known as the most wicked king in the Old Testament, in Israel. And to give a little context here, in 1 Kings chapter 18 here, in the previous chapter, Elijah the prophet had prayed for no rain, and it didn't rain for over 3 years. There was drought and famine, and so we pick it up here in the middle of the accounts, and Ahab says to Obadiah, who's a man of God, they're basically going to split up and look for resources. One's going to go one way, one's going to go the other. So picking it up here in verse 16, so Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told, a little bit more context. Obadiah had gone out, and then he actually met up with Elijah. He tells Elijah, you know, you need to come see the king. And so Elijah says, okay, I'll go. And so Elijah had fled after praying for the no rain. And so King Ahab obviously kind of blamed him for all the troubles that they were going through, and then here Elijah sets him straight. So now, picking it up, verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him that he had met Elijah. And Ahab went to meet with Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troublemaker of Israel?" Very accusational, very so much blame on it. Not, "Oh, thank you, Elijah. We've been looking for you for 3 years. Please pray for the rain to come." No, very accusational. "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" Verse 18, Elijah sets him straight. "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's house have. You have abandoned the Lord's command and have followed the Baals." And King Ahab is certainly... he's certainly something. He's very childish, as we'll see in a minute, and very accusational here. His demeanor here is almost as if to say, like, "Look what you made me do! Look what you made me do!" And he doesn't even see that his father's house. He doesn't see the error of his ways, and really he's blaming Elijah. Elijah was the one that prayed. But it was the Lord that moved through Elijah that caused that. It's kind of akin to Pharaoh when he was holding the Israelites captive, and the plagues were coming. And after each plague, he would kind of relent a little more, and then he would harden his heart and he wouldn't relent. And it's similar here. Ahab has the same. The same kind of mentality. There's not really a lot of relentment towards the Lord. It's all about you, you troubler of Israel. You're the one that has caused this. And then, of course, Elijah sets him straight. And how many times throughout biblical history did leaders and the people of Israel follow the Baals. And how many times did it work out? Not very many. None, actually. So moving on, a few chapters later, 1 Kings 22. Now this is still Ahab as king. This is coming towards the, his kingship is coming towards a close. And to give a little context here, one of Israel's adversaries at the time was Aram, which is the ancient Armenes. And again, there's about 3 years of no conflict. And it's kind of interesting, too. Something I thought here is there were 3 years of no rain when Elijah prayed. And now a little bit further in this narrative, there's 3 years of no war. And so it's always neat how God uses patterns, even if they're not exactly parallels. You know, he still uses patterns. There's a lot of threes, a lot of sevens, and so there's no war, there's peace. King Ahab, he sees this city, Ramoth Gilead, and basically says, you know, hey, that belongs to us. We should go take it. And he inquires of the king of Judah at the time, Jehoshaphat, and asks if he'll come with him. And Jehoshaphat basically says, yeah, my horses are your horses, my chariots are your chariots, something along those lines. But credit to Jehoshaphat, he actually suggests, he's like, maybe we should inquire of the Lord first before we go to war, before we go take this city. And so Ahab relents, and he does that. So picking up in the narrative here, verse 6, so the king of Israel, that is Ahab, brought together the prophets, about 400 men, and asks them. Now these prophets are not likely prophets of the Lord. They're likely his statesmen or his advisors that he likes to call prophets. They certainly don't have the Lord's ear or seek the Lord. And so there's about 400 men, he asks them. And so there's also this, if you will, he's trying to show that, he's not just asking one or two people. He's getting the advice of a great many people. So obviously, whatever their answer is going to be true. So he asks these 400, shall I go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain? Go, they answered, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. Now, to Jehoshaphat's credit here, he sees a little bit through this. He sees through the 400 men. And he asks, is there no longer a prophet of the Lord here who we can inquire of? So to his credit, he kind of sees through. He realizes that these aren't actually prophets of the Lord. Or at least they're not sincere at best. And so he asks, is there not actually a real prophet of the Lord that we can inquire of? Verse 8, the king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, there is still one prophet through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He is Micah, son of Imlah. And Jehoshaphat says, the king should not say such a thing. Now, to Ahab's credit, I suppose, if we wanted to give him a little credit, at least he didn't lie and say there's no one else. He did say that there is this one that is Micah, the prophet who speaks to the Lord. And if you go and read the full narrative, actually he does call him, and Micah talks about how the Lord sends a delusion through these 400 to give them an answer to mislead Ahab, so to speak. And then when Micah actually gives the full word of the Lord, Ahab continuously, see, he doesn't prophesy anything good against me, but always bad. And it's so childish. And so the point of this is to say that We should seek the Lord earnestly, of course, and whenever we have questions, we should be open to taking advice. We should be looking to our elders and our teachers and perhaps those who have been in the Word longer than we are, and we should be open to it. We should not say, for instance, well, I don't want to go ask pastor something because I know he's not going to tell me what I want to hear. I'm going to go ask my friend instead. How often do we come across that? I know I've come across that many different times, with not so much in this church, but just elsewhere. And somebody wants to get advice from somebody who is outside of the church because they just want to be reaffirmed in what they're doing versus getting actual biblical confirmation. So the whole narrative here that we've gone over really on the first page is talking about why we need Jesus, our depravity, and how we should be responding. Of course, getting in the Word, getting with fellow Christians, brothers and sisters, and getting the guidance from them. So we'll finish off first page here with Proverbs 1, verses 2 through 7. So this is just so perfect, coming off of King Ahab. It's like everything that is the opposite of Ahab. For gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight, for receiving instruction in prudent behavior. And I love that word, prudent. Prudent and prudence, it's showing care and thoughtfulness for the future. It's being diligent. So receiving instruction in prudent behavior. So again, be open to receive instruction and correction. That way you can have prudent behavior as you go along, doing what is just, doing what is right and just and fair. For giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discerning to the young, let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let discerning get guidance for understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but the fools despise wisdom and instruction. And, you know, this is something that there's certain parts of my life that I'm pretty good about this. There are certain parts that I kind of struggle with. And I'll be quite honest, the one that I struggle with the most is probably at work. I've been in my position for about 5 years now, and I'm seasoned at it. I'm pretty good at it. Do you think that means that I'm quick to take instruction, quick to take guidance whenever changes in the workflow come down? My boss sees something and says, hey, I think you could do this better. Do you think I'm quick to take that instruction? I sure am. No, actually, there's actually quite a bit of pushback, and I'm not as humble as I would like to be, and I usually see it later. It's always another thing pastor says, your first response is a lot of times the worst response. A lot of times I respond in a way that I don't like or that I'm not proud of, and there's a lot of, I'll admit there's a lot of conviction and there's a lot of analyzing later on that I try and do better, and it doesn't always work out. It's a constant, it's certainly a constant trial for me. So flipping your notes over, if you haven't yet. So what does it mean to have Jesus, or to have the truth? 1 Peter 3:15, pretty well-known verse. This was actually my lead verse a couple messages ago, to questions and answers. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord, always being prepared to give an answer. And the word, I can't remember if I left it, my notes are a little different. I can't remember if I left it in your all's notes, but the Greek word for answer is apologia. That's really neat because it literally translates into giving a defense of. Which actually a lot of the other translations actually get this more right. NIV and King James use answer, but the ESV and many others actually say to give a defense. So they've just kind of taken the direct translation over. But I really like it because I used to think apology or apologetics, that's where we get our word apologetics. It doesn't mean an apology. So it doesn't mean that you're apologizing for the word. If you give a word to someone, I'm sorry that word hurt your feelings. I'm sorry the word of God, you know, hurt you. I won't say it again. That's obviously not what it's talking about. It means to give a defense, to give an honest answer, and to be able to. Well, the NLT actually says. I wrote it here. The NLT actually says to explain it, break it down, basically. And so you want to be able to give some kind of substance to your answer. It doesn't mean you have to be a theologian. You're not. Many times when you interact with people outside and you're asked to give an answer for the hope that you have, a lot of times you're not going to run into other theologians or something that's going to really challenge your biblical history. You really just need a basic, strong understanding, a good foundation, because you're going to run into people that have either heard the word dishonestly or perhaps they haven't heard it at all. Let's finish off the verse here. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. We don't want to be confrontational or aggressive necessarily. There are times for righteous anger, of course, especially if someone is highly misrepresenting the word. But it's that saying, you'll win, you'll get more flies with honey or whatever instead of vinegar or something. We want to be gentle and respectful when we're giving the word. We want to actually show people, we want to live it. We want to live the Word of God and have it in us. And so if somebody comes at you, perhaps accusational or hostile, and they're asking, you know, to give an answer for why you believe what you believe, just simply tell them the truth. Simply tell them the Word of God. You don't have to have any extravagant arguments, you know, ready to go or built up. It's good to have a foundation of the Word so you understand what you're talking about, but you don't have to have, you know, a theologian's background, and you certainly don't want to give the word to them in a hostile way where they don't see that there's anything different about you, if that makes sense. So moving along here, Hebrews 5 verses 11 through 14. Now this is these next few verses are really about false teachings and being lackluster, essentially, in your own teachings, in your own studies. Verse 11, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. That's certainly not something we want to do. We don't want to be dull of hearing. We don't want to come into church, listen to whoever's speaking, and be dull about it and think, oh, I don't want to hear that. It's not something I want to hear. We should be coming in and being ready to receive the word and have it come into us. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. So this is kind of hearkening back to the title and kind of the theme of the quote-unquote, I just need Jesus, don't need anything else, I don't need a solid foundation. Well, you should actually have solid food once you've been in the Word for a while. You shouldn't be relying on just milk. There are times when we go back to the basics, the basic principles and fundamentals. It's always good to be reminded, but you should move beyond those things, and you should be getting solid food. Verse 13, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. Now notice here, it doesn't say anything about death. You can still have life in the spiritual, I need Jesus, because that is a true statement. But if that's all you have, you're going to be unskilled in the word of righteousness. It's going to make it very hard to give that answer, that apologia, that defense that you should be able to give. It's going to be very hard if all you have is just milk. You're going to be unskilled in not just knowing the word, but actually delivering it, being able to speak it to someone. 14, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Now, I underline this, powers of discernment and trained by constant practice. The powers of discernment, so just discernment, comes from study, comes from interaction with other Christians and brothers and sisters. And then the constant practice, you also get that in the house of God, but then you're going to have opportunities to practice throughout your day as well, in your actions, in your words, when you interact with people. And so we should always have that on our mind, whether we fail every, which we will fail every single day. I know I do. But it should always be on our mind, this constant practice in discernment and being trained to distinguish good from evil, because we don't want to be ones that call good evil and evil good. We want to make sure we're distinguishing from real good and real evil. Hebrews 6:1, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. So here's more of just the confirmation of let's not just have this elementary understanding of I just need Jesus. There needs to be something more. There needs to be more of a foundation. And the time is actually ticking away, so I'm going to keep moving right along here. Romans 12:2, very well-known verse. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So here we are, the testing, going back to Hebrews verse 14, the constant practice, testing, discernment. So the discernment trained by constant practice, back to Romans 12:2, that testing, that by testing you may discern what is good and acceptable and perfect. A lot of what studying the Word and getting with brothers and sisters brings out is our ability to discern good from evil. Because, you know, it can get confusing at times. The world is very fast and changing now. And, you know, the Bible tells us there's nothing new under the sun. There's no new sin, but there's certainly new ways to do sin. I forget where it says it, but it talks about, people invent ways of doing evil. I believe that's Romans. Honestly, I could probably give the whole message out of Romans, to be honest. But we want to be able to discern good from evil, and we want to be able to continually test ourselves by the Word of God. That is our main test. If we are looking to that for what we are using to compare to the world to discern good from evil. So James here, verse 1, 22 through 26, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. So again, if you just come into church and you just listen to the word, you take nothing from it, it's just, you just see it as a duty. That's sometimes fine for a time. You know, I talked about those dry times. I've had them myself where I come into church or I read my Bible in the morning and I'm not feeling it. I just don't take anything away. There are definitely dry times that are going to test you. But continue to be in it. Continue to persevere and move forward. You don't want to deceive yourself. So that's back to the main kind of title of, quote-unquote, I just need Jesus. That's deceiving yourself. if you don't have the foundation of what it actually means. Again, true statement, you do just need Jesus in your life, but what does it actually mean? Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Now, on the surface, this was very convicting to me because I have a terrible memory and I can actually look in the mirror or at something else and immediately go away and forget what I looked at. But this is not, that's just a very surface understanding. It's talking about essentially willfully coming in, listening in one ear, out the other. We don't want to be doing that. Verse 25, we want to look, whoever looks intently, we want to look intently into the perfect law that gives freedom. So we want to look with purpose, with diligence, and continue in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it. They will be blessed in what they do. And then verse 26, to those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues. And so I also put bridle here in parentheses. There's a lot of other versions that say bridle. And I had to look this up. The reins are, and if you have horses, so you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe the reins are just the ropes, but the bridle is the whole contraption that goes on the horse. And essentially, it's used to steer the horse and to keep it under control. And James says elsewhere that we cannot tame the tongue. And so, as we read about in Romans earlier, the tongue can be very vicious. So we want to keep tight reins. We want to keep a tight bridle on our tongue. We're not going to completely tame it, but we can certainly steer it and you know, keep it going one direction or the other. If it starts to go one direction, pull on one side and correct it. And the reins or the bridle that is on our tongue, again, is the Word of God. Everything points back to the Word of God that should be in our lives. Again, if you don't do that, you're deceiving yourselves. And their religion is worthless. So this points right back to Romans 3:14 on the first page. That was, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And I didn't put verse 27 in here. I'm not really sure why. It talks about what James actually means when he's talking about religion, and he's talking about visiting orphans and widows. And at the very end of verse 27, it says, to keep oneself unstained by the world. So that's what he's talking about when he's talking about religion, not necessarily what the world means when it's like, what religion do you follow? We want to be unstained by the world. The next part here is, we're going to read all these verses together and then we'll kind of unpack them. James 2:17 and then verse 24. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith. Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And then Romans 5:2, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope the glory of God. Now, let's unpack these real quick. So a lot of people, there are sects out there, and there are especially like Catholicism that will say it is not by faith alone that you are saved. And they'll say the word faith alone only occurs once, and it's right here in James. And as we see, James says that you are justified by your works and not by your faith alone. And they completely ignore Romans and basically the whole context of the rest of the Bible. But I've noted here in parentheses the two differences. What James is talking about is a demonstrative and approved faith. So he is correct. Faith without works is dead. And what that means is an actual, true, genuine faith is going to have some kind of works. There's going to be some kind of fruit of the Spirit. It's just going to come out. It's just natural. But the works themselves, as we talked about earlier, without that faith, mean nothing. So you're justified by your works in the physical sense as a proving ground or as a demonstrative purpose, but it is your faith itself, according to Paul here, that is what actually declares you righteous by God. And so I wanted to break that down. We've got a few verses here. I didn't have room in the notes. I ran out of notes, but I did note the verses. You can look them up later, but I am going to read them here to kind of support this context here. Matthew 7, 20 through 23. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. And this is really interesting because these people were going out, it seems, with impure motives. They didn't actually have the Spirit of God in them. They were wanting to build up their own names. But Jesus' name still had that power. It still moved forward regardless. Paul talks about briefly when he says, you know, even if Jesus is being preached by dishonest means, as long as his word is being preached. So in Matthew 7, there are miracles being done. There are demons being driven out. But it is not the work of the people that are doing them. It is Jesus' name that is moving forward and that is performing these miracles. So again, it's not the work that is being done or the person that is doing the work. It is Jesus' name only that is doing that power, that is doing that work. Mark chapter 9, 38 through 40, Teacher, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said, for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us. So here you have the disciples kind of misunderstanding that you had these people, again, doing works in the name of Jesus. They weren't part of their particular group. And so the disciples thought, well, they shouldn't be doing that. They're doing something that you didn't give them permission to. But Jesus says, not at all. No, don't stop them, because they are performing miracles in my name. And it's, again, it is not the person, it is not the work you are doing. It is Jesus that is moving through that situation. And then finally here, Acts 8, verses 18. I put 18 through 30. I meant 18 through 20. So there's a little typo in the notes. But read the whole account later. When Simon saw, this is Simon the sorcerer, saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, give me this ability also, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter answered, may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God. Thought you could buy the gift of God with money. And here we have, and I know I've talked about this before, being saved it's simple, but it's not easy. It's simple in the fact that it has just one step, really. It's believing in Jesus and having that Holy Spirit enter you. As we've talked about, that then there's growth and there's more to it. But it's simple, but it's not easy because it requires you to give up yourself, your own way of life. And here Simon didn't want to do that. He wanted to take the easy route. He thought, well, if I just give them some money, they'll give me this power. And then, being a showman as he is, he wanted to build up his name. He says he wanted to give the Holy Spirit, but he wanted to perform these miracles. He wanted to do things to build himself up in his own name and not to actually further. He was doing it from impure motives, essentially. And again, it's nothing that you do. It is not your works that saves you. It is your faith, and the works are going to be a natural outpouring of that. So Working to a close here, let's look at some truth warnings. Now, I almost called this section truth bombs, because I'm sure we've all heard of truth bombs, but I wasn't sure if that was, I don't know. Well, anyways, truth warnings here. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, kind of a recurring theme here, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And the truth in these next verses really is pretty synonymous with Jesus. After all, our lead verse, I am the way, I am the truth. So the truth is not in us. If we are not holding to complete biblical authority, and again, we're just very shallow and saying, well, you know, I just think we need Jesus. I love Jesus, and that's it. Then the truth, Jesus, is not actually in us. 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 through 12, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing, they perish because they refuse to love the truth, Jesus, and so be saved, because it is Jesus that saves. And of course, all of us are perishing, our physical bodies are perishing, but the unsaved, those who don't love the truth, will also have to taste that unfortunate second death. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. Now think about Ahab's 400 prophets, the delusion that was sent through him, through them, and then Ahab believed the lie that God would give the city over to him. Verse 12, and so that all will be condemned who do not believe the truth, who do not believe Jesus, but have delighted in wickedness, have delighted in the world, in the flesh, who have served the flesh. John 8, 31 through 32, So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in me, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth. You will know Jesus. You will know him. And Jesus will set you free. That's right. And finishing off here, kind of your closing verse, John 17, 17, Jesus praying, sanctify them. So that is to make them holy. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So we've got a bunch of Jesus here in this final verse, really, because Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the Word. He is the Word of God. And so be sanctified in the truth. Be sure that you have Jesus, that you truly have Jesus, and know what it means to have Jesus, and have Jesus and the truth in you. Pastor.
That's a rich word, a lot of substance there. If we could stand, I want to close today with that in mind. You know what that message spoke to me. I mean, there is a shallow group that believes somehow they're right with God, and they're not. They're fully deceived, and I don't think there's probably many that are like that here. Hopefully, none. But then there's another side that, like the shallowness and then substance, shallowness and substance. I was walking the sanctuary one day and praying right back there, and a particular area, like he brought up on the job, like I can be shallow because I don't receive reproof well there. And he acknowledged that. And I'm walking there and I'm saying, you know, Lord, I am so shallow, immature, lame. And I added some other adjectives because, you know, I'm wordy. And just in this area, and very serious, you know, just acknowledging that. And thanks be to God, he at least gives me and gives us the wherewithal to do some of that analysis, because we can think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. And so just very simple. I want to be a person of substance. I don't want to just, like, have a Jesus bumper sticker and say, yeah, you know, I believe in Jesus, and look, I'm showing that off. But if you, like, ask, well, what does that mean to you? Do you go to church? Well, no. Do you read your word? No. You ever talk to people about it? No. Well, then what do you got? I don't want to be anywhere near that. I want to be a person that's growing, moving up the grades, not stuck in like perma preschool, but just like I want to be a person of substance. If that's you, here, just why don't you just come on down? We'll just close in prayer. Lord, help me. Show me areas where I am shallow, immature, childlike, you know, just a whiny baby that would get on anybody's nerves if they actually knew about it. Show me those areas, God, and help me to grow. Help me to be a person. That's what that message was, a provocation, a message that was rich, like a great nourishing meal, like we probably ate over the last few days. That was rich. And I want to take those words by the power of the Holy Spirit, and I want to be somebody that, in your analysis, God, that's a person that is growing. That's a person that can change. That's a person of substance. Lord, help us. We come here today, and we acknowledge that in some areas, perhaps more than we'd like to admit, that we fall short, but we are coming and asking for help. Forgive us for shallowness, for superficiality, for stubbornness. And help us, Lord God, to receive that life-giving word, that challenge that brings about change and transformation. We acknowledge humbly, Lord, that you have laid it out clearly through this vessel today so that we could receive that word and not just be hearers but doers. And for our own good, let alone for the kingdom, to be people that are solid, that are growing, that aren't just whiny babies all the time. And so help us in this regard, Jesus. And we thank you for the reproof, the exhortation today. And let us just walk in a renewed strength. And bless Derek, God, for all the time and effort and for seeking you to hear your voice. Bless him and his family. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Blessings upon you.